The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
I'm glad that David said that he asked me to come talk, because I was afraid you'd think it was my idea. you know, it's funny. All you have to do is mention romance and things get weird. Derek Anderson, the first day that he announced we were going to have a men's conference, and he says, "Yeah, and Mike Keller will be talking about romancing our wives." And he gets this kind of sound to his voice. And these guys in the congregation turned around and looked at me, and the young guys looked at me like, "Gosh, what's that old guy know?" I was thinking, you know, I haven't always been overweight and over 60. and then the old guys look at me like, "What's he know? He's a log buyer." Well, that's true too, and that's why David never asked me to talk about integrity. So here we go. It starts out like this here. The world has a skewed picture of romance. They really do. And all you have to do to get a picture of how skewed is see how many movies, how many songs, how many books portray something as romance that isn't romantic at all. It's weird. And you begin to see the term has lost something. Well, the big reason for that is at the time of the fall, romance took a major hit. And well, but before we do that, though, I've got a couple of cases in point here of why romance is weird and why so many people get it wrong. These cases in point look like this. Okay, guy number one, this is the guy that goes home from work, and on the way, he stops and buys a six-pack. And after he gets home and offers his wife one, he invites her to stand and look over his shoulder as he Googles four-wheel drive parts on his iPhone. And if they get a little hungry, he fumbles in his coat pocket and he gets out some jerky that one of the guys at work give him and picks the sawdust off of it and hands her a little. This is case number one. And just looking at this, we think, you know, this guy is probably about a D minus. Well, he'd probably be a full D if he would have taken a shower first. But okay, so that's this is number one. Number two looks like this. This guy buys his wife a whole new outfit, including socks. And the reason I say socks like that, we'll talk about socks again later, but including socks. And while his wife takes a shower, he takes her bathrobe and he folds it over the heater and he gets it nice and warm so that when she emerges from the bathroom, he drapes it over her shoulders, all nice and warm. And then they spend the evening watching Chip and JoJo on TV, and they drink maybe foo-foo-y peppermint cocoa drinks or something, and watch them renovate a shack in Texas that should have been bulldozed, and a new house started. And this guy probably gets an A, except it's an A with an asterisk in it. It's kind of a Barry Bonds stat. I mean, this guy's probably using a performance-enhancing drug or something if he's pulled this off. But where I'm going with this is neither one of these examples is completely right or completely wrong if the context is wrong. We don't know how guy number one loves his wife on a day-to-day basis And we don't know, but what number, guy number two may be a total jerk the other 364 days out of the year. But it's back to the thing I'm talking about. Marriage took and romance took a huge hit as of the fall, and that's partly why. Did I just mess that up when I touched it? That's partly why romance is so elusive. Before the fall, the earth had the newly created earth, by the way, that was created with romance in mind, was inhabited by a young couple that were living in covenant with God. Remember that. And at the time of the fall, things really hit the skids. I mean, the first thing they did, they noticed that they're naked and try to cover themselves. And John Piper has a really interesting observation about that. He says this about that instance. Because of the foundation, after the fall, they were ashamed of nakedness. Why? Piper says, because the foundation of covenant-keeping love collapsed, and with it, the sweet, all-trusting security of marriage disappeared. With that in mind, he goes on to say, for the first time in their lives, they feel vulnerable. They feel open to exploitation. And isn't that something, that's the first reaction to things going wonky in a serious way? In Genesis 3:16b, God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The phrase, he shall rule over you, suggests that her desire is to dominate. The marriage ordinance continues, but is frustrated by the battle of the sexes. Okay, to Adam, God says, I'm gonna move over some theology pretty quickly here to get to where I wanna go. But basically, he's gonna spend most of his time working. The ground isn't gonna yield anything up to him easily, and his focus is gonna be on that. The harmony, intimacy, and complementarity of the marriage relationship are corrupted by sin and marred by domination and enforced submission. Before I go any farther, I want to tell you a little bit about, first off, how I happen to be standing here and what were some of the things that transpired before someone like David York says such nice things about myself and my wife in marriage? Probably the place I really need to start is I grew up in a believing home. My mother and father were both believers. My dad had absolutely no walk, still doesn't. My mother made sure we got to church every Sunday, and we had a foundation of faith. I even made a profession of faith that when I was 8 years old, I got a Bible for the occasion. I take it out and look at it occasionally, but I went to work in a sawmill when I was 13, and it was 1971. It was the day summer vacation started, and I went to work in a sawmill, which in my family was considered a character building exercise. But shortly into this, I was doing a man's work. I was a big and strong as a kid, and I could do the work. But I thought that if I did the work and I got the wages, I should be able to do all the things that the guys around me were doing. I chewed and I smoked and I drank beer and I smoked pot after work, and I looked for the wrong kind of girls that your mother always warned you about. It just didn't get any better. By the time I graduated high school, I was in a full-blown party mode. The thing is, back then, it was sort of okay as long as you didn't miss work. I mean, nobody worried too much about it if you showed up for work every day and you made your shift. And that's how I stayed off my dad's radar. My mother knew what was going on. You know that old song, Mama Tried? You know, that was a picture of my life. Her pleading I denied, which left only me to blame because Mama tried. I mean, she really did. Thankfully, I didn't turn 21 in prison and life without parole and all that. But I by the time I graduated high school, I was in trouble. I just didn't know it. I moved in with a gal across town that was older than I was. She was infinitely more experienced than I was. She had a little girl that was about 3 years old that I enjoyed a lot. I started out yanking her chain and we got to be buddies and it was all real cool. And then one day, for some reason, there must not have been any motorcycle races or something, we got married. And it was something. I mean, for 3 years and 3 months, and I used to know how many days and hours and probably seconds, we were married until this thing went sideways in a big way. And I grabbed a sack full of my clothes, my deer rifle, and about 3 days later, my daughter, which was a year and a half old at the time, and went and moved back in at my parents' house. And you know, that's kind of a humbling experience in itself. My humbling experience was made worse because my ex-wife gave me this exhaustive inventory of everything that was wrong with me, and most of it was right. It wasn't exclusively my fault at that marriage failed. She wasn't doing any better than I was. But she was a master at pointing out what was wrong, and most of it was right. So I end up back in my parents' home with my daughter, a full-blown drug and alcohol problem. I mean, you didn't really say that then because you showed up for work every day, but that's what it was. And looking back on it, my dad and mom had a pickup and camper, and Friday afternoon they'd get in that camper and they'd leave town and they wouldn't come back until late Sunday night, and I come to realize it was to get away from me and have some time to themselves. Well, the reason I'm setting the stage this way is, and I know this is getting weird, but in the middle of all this, I had a married sister-in-law. Her name was Pilar. She had a sister whose name was Teresa. And Teresa had a best friend whose name was Lori. And one day, as the story goes, her blue eyes fell on this dark heart of mine. And for some reason, she saw something there that was of value. And I tell you what, she was the kind of person that instantly made me want to do better. And I wanted to be a better person because I wanted to shine in her sight. And she loved my daughter. She was willing to step into this mess that was my life and take it on as a project. And I was flabbergasted that she would do that. But in the process, my whole picture of what relationship should look like changed. And she was incredibly beautiful, as well as she was just an incredibly nice person. But she finally agrees to be my wife. We go along pretty well. She's helps me get over the worst part of the worst part of what I've got going on. But then one August, her and I and the kids go to a God and Country sort of picnic up at Bill Hurd's place. And Bill Hurd had a big picnic going on at some property that belonged to his cousin, and he had a Christian bluegrass band, and it was really cool. And Bill got up to teach, and this is just a coincidence, mind you, but he preached on Ephesians 5. I still remember some of the content of that message, but what I remember the most is the Lord drew a circle around Lorianne and I that day, and we got radically saved. To the point that, honestly, when we drove home, we asked, what on earth just happened? I mean, we were at that point. But anyway, Ephesians 5, and I'll ask you to turn there. We're going to look just briefly now, but we're going to look more in depth later. But, you know, I got saved with Bill's teaching, and I've come to realize when I teach just like he does. I get a big old legal pad. I take about 13 pages of notes, and then I don't look at them. I don't look at them very often. But Bill was teaching in Ephesians 5, and this was really my first look at biblical roles of husbands and wives, and I learned that day for the first time, and I know I'd probably scanned over this, but I never looked at it very close. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, I'm skimming now, but we're going to come back. He says that to women, and I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and we looked at Bill, and he went on to say, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, washing with water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And honestly, this is something that I couldn't get my head wrapped around, is how does my marriage reflect Christ in the church? And honestly, to this day, I still puzzle over aspects of that. I think I've got it down, and the Lord will show me some new facet of that that I hadn't considered. And this is heavy duty stuff. But anyway, we left there as saved people. We learned what it meant to keep covenant with God in marriage. A covenant is a solemn bond between what people and God, that if we do things his way, God will be faithful to bless that covenant. God would be faithful to bless our marriage, not with money. You know, this was the early 80s. We were in the middle of a recession. If it took $100 to get around the world, we probably could have got to Port Orford. These were tough times. He wasn't going to bless our marriage with a trouble-free life as far as jobs, kids, and other people go. About a year into that, being freshly saved, my ex-wife sued me for custody of our daughter, which she didn't win, but it made our life real rough and rocky. This blessing wouldn't be without ups and downs from our health, but God would bless us with something very special. He bless us with the gift of himself and coming alongside of us as we lived our lives and we did marriage. And we began to learn pretty fast, and it was a great time in our lives. It was a great time in our marriage. But I've come to know some things and to carry them forward to today, and that's why I'm here, is for today. But I give you this. No one will ever have a successful marriage, let alone one filled with intimacy and romance, without a firm understanding what it's supposed to look like from a biblical standpoint. And that's where we're going to get back here to Ephesians 5 and look at it a little bit closer. This business about wives submitting to their husbands is pretty controversial, to say the least, especially in today's world. But a wife shouldn't have any trouble at all submitting to her husband as a head of the household if the husband does the thing that comes next, and that is love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with washing in the water of the word. And all those sorts of things. The cool deal about this with the example of Christ, guys, and with the power that's in the gospel, the power's there to pull this thing off. I thought early on in my marriage, before we got saved, that I was able to love my wife and put her wants and needs ahead of my own. Well, I could to a certain extent. But I was a selfish dude, and I was an unredeemed one, and I was an unregenerate one. And I would put her wants and needs ahead of my own, and until something come along that I wanted and needed. And I might finagle around some way that she got what she wanted to, or that I'd figure some way to bring her along or whatever. But that was a selfish form of putting myself first. As a redeemed person, we look at this set of rules far more differently, and we look at them as doable. And what we see is husbands and wives indwelt with the same spirit working towards these things can pull this off with the help of the Lord. And It's a thing that makes a tremendous difference in a marriage. I've got off my notes here a little bit, but I promise I'm going to get back on. Every marriage is unique because couples are unique. Your marriage isn't going to look like mine or anybody else's, but every marriage between two born-again believers joined together by Almighty God have the ingredients for success, if we're willing each and every day to work at it, but it must become a lifestyle. Only couples willing to live within their biblical roles, and this is some of the things that we've just hinted at here, with the help and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will ever build lasting trust in each other. So let me back up a little bit here again. I want to say something else about this passage from Ephesians 5. There's some things about that women need to be assured of, and that is they don't. Well, I'm going to change this just a little bit. Husbands shouldn't expect their wives to submit to them in something that is according to their role and their gift. Here's an example of that. My wife has a hospitality gift. Anybody that's ever been to my house knows that. What would it be like if, before we had folks at my house, I tell her that I'm gonna say how that's gonna work, and she's gonna submit to me, and that we're just gonna get some stuff out of the refrigerator and we're gonna set it on the table, and everybody that comes in just grab something that they like the looks of, and we won't set up any chairs because they can squat on their haunches and eat what they find on the table. You know, that'd be pretty goofy, wouldn't it? Yeah, in ways, that's to the world, that's what submitting to your husband as the head of your your life looks like. They need clarification of that. It doesn't have to look like that. And if your husband is loving the wife and trusting her, he's not going to take advantage of any act of her submission. So now that I've got everybody thoroughly confused and probably myself a little bit also, let's forge on. If I've been unclear about anything, I'd be glad to hopefully clear this up when we get to the question and answer period. But I just wanted to give you a taste of what I'm talking about here. We left off where we're building trust. Trust is a fertile ground that intimacy grows out of. Intimacy is the familiar friendship, closeness, affinity, warmth, confidence that makes love special and that romance celebrates. Intimacy and sex aren't the same thing, you know, believe it or not. There's people that think that it is. Your wife wants and needs intimacy more than she wants and needs sex. And that's no matter how much of a stallion you are. Intimacy will get you through times of no sex far better than sex will get you through times of no intimacy. Guaranteed. We don't give our wives intimacy in exchange for sex. We don't cultivate intimacy strictly to promote sex. Some wives actually feel shortchanged by the sex in their marriage because the intimacy is diminished when it's over. Sex must be an expression of intimacy, but it's not an exclusive expression of intimacy. Okay, I'm going to go on. What are some things that kill intimacy in a marriage? First and foremost, child-centered homes. At least first and foremost on my list. And I'll explain that a little bit more directly. Child-centered homes. A child-centered home is a home where everything is geared around a kid. It's pretty common amongst first-time parents and new babies. Everything they do revolves around when that kid wakes up, when he eats, when he takes a nap. It totally disrupts the way their house runs. Intimacy is as well as a lot of other things go out the window with this kid because everything is geared to that. Next is husband-centered homes. Husband-centered homes are husbands dictate it all. They get their first of everything. They come and go as they please. Wife-centered homes. Wife-centered homes are the homes where as soon as the husband gets home, the wife hands him everything because she's had it all day long and she goes and does her thing. That's an intimacy killer, believe me. Over-planning in a habitual way is an intimacy killer. That's where we don't weave enough time into our planning for each other. Another thing that's an intimacy killer is too much sports, gaming, iPhones, beer, hunting, fishing. And the number one intimacy killer is a lack of a Christ-centered focus. Believe me. Under intimacy builders, the number one thing that builds intimacy, you got it, Christ-centered homes. Definition of Christ-centered homes. And I couldn't really come up with a very good one in anything that I read, so I put this one together. Christ-centered homes are homes operating as those who have been redeemed by the Lord and are conscious of his love and grace and are responding with worship and a desire to be like him. That's the center of this home. Things that build intimacy, consistent time for the enrichment of each other in the Lord. That includes reading, reflection, and discussion of the Word, and of course, prayer. You know, these guys that have taught before me very efficiently have shown ways that high-tech communication can make this world easier. Something that my wife and I do, as I'm working and she's doing her thing, we text each other back and forth things that we've been reading. She's got some blogs that she reads every day. I've got The Desiring God and a couple other ones. And when we find something that's really earth-shattering, we text that to each other. We read it, we comment, and then when we get back together, we discuss that. And it's kind of a cool thing, and it's led to some really, really good times for us. This one's going to pop up again. Husbands and wives putting the wants and needs of each other ahead of their own. Tremendous intimacy builder. More emphasis on the things you both like. See, you can, as an intimacy builder, you can always get to know your wife better. Who really is this person that God has given me? What makes her tick? Something else you can do is you can become knowledgeable about something that she's passionate about to the point that you can visit with her about it. You know, that's a cool thing. You don't have to do it. I mean, if it's cooking or decorating or some exclusively girl sort of thing, you don't have to do it. Just know something about it, be able to talk to her about it. Ask her what separates a good one of these from a bad one of these. And you've all of a sudden committed, have created something that is common ground for you. Let her know her back is always covered. You're there to protect her. Something that all women fear is being traded in on a new model. The world's full of it. Guys get successful, and the first thing they do, they're sporting a brand new young gal. And we've got to let them know that isn't in the way we operate. That's an intimacy builder. So where am I going with all this intimacy stuff? Intimacy is the fertile ground from which romance grows. As fellowship is the exclusive domain of gospel-centered believers, romance is the exclusive domain of gospel-centered couples. Gospel-centered romance is the feeling of excitement, mystery, and euphoria experienced by married couples living in intimacy as they enjoy the Lord. You know, I hesitated when I put euphoria in this definition because if you look in the dictionary, the definition of romance is really weird. But anywhere in the dictionary that euphoria is used, it means something that's intoxicating in a wrong form. When I use euphoria, I mean intoxicating in a good form. I mean a euphoria that comes from the Lord. So when we see gospel-centered romance is the feeling of excitement, mystery, and euphoria. That's the kind of euphoria I'm talking about. Things that cultivate the ground for romance. Okay, I know these lists get kind of long and ponderous, but I'll try to kind of keep it concise. Things that cultivate the ground. When we get home, let your wife know you're glad to be there. You're willing to lend her a helping hand to lighten her load. Always, always, always kiss, touch, squeeze, bump knuckles, do something special between the two of you when you get there. Give her a minute if she needs one. Let her take a bathroom break. And this probably pertains more to moms, you know, with little kids. Give her a minute if she needs one. Bathroom break, a quick phone call, a walk to the end of the driveway. Let her know that as soon as there's time, by her schedule, not your own, you'd like to know about her day. When you're home, be all the way home. Engage her as well as the kids. Be sure that after the kids have gone to bed, you have time for each other. And here's one that we had to remember when my kids were little. Don't always expect that time is to be uninterrupted. You'll be willing to pause and reset as you administer to their needs. Something else we used to do occasionally, if I got home late and I'd been off chasing logs around somewhere, we'd put the kids to bed, and when the kids would go to bed, one of us would run and get some Chinese food, and we'd have a little party. But here again, these are the things that are made sweeter because you're both working in the same direction, not only towards your children and your family, but especially to the Lord. Let her talk about things. There's no such thing as small talk when it comes to your wife. I know sometimes it may not seem like we're listening, but honestly, guys, we really need to. We need to redouble our efforts to that. Talking is some way girls put their day into context. They do some of their best thinking while they talk, and we need to be willing to take advantage of that. Next, share time in the Lord together. That may be after you go to bed, especially if you have little kids. It may be the only time that you got, but it's important that you get that done. Share time in the Lord together. She was your wife before she was their mother, or probably, but it bears keeping that in context. Another thing we can do for our wives, and I believe that there's an aspect of that that's missing so often in today's marriages, and that's mind your manners. I don't know how often I see married couples to where the husband will tell anybody that brings him anything, thank you, except his wife. And you know, if there's ever anybody that we need to thank on a regular basis, it's our wives. So be mindful of that. Your wife is there to lighten your load and to be your helpmate. Be sure that you thank her and treat her with the respect that she's due. My task in this was to show the way gospel transforms romance, which I hope that I've done to some extent, but I'd still like to point out a few things that we can do to make things special for our wives. And honestly, through our prayers, we can ask the Lord to make us mindful, to make us inventive, to make us really on top of what romance needs to mean to our wives, and give it a high priority. I just thought of an example. I eat lunch at 11:30 every day when I'm around the mill yard, and so at 11:30, I drive across the street and have lunch with my wife. Well, this particular day, she wasn't there. And as I'm pulling in the driveway, she texts me that she got behind. She's over at Albertson's. She'll bring some chicken home for lunch, and we'll have lunch when she gets there. Well, I could tell from the text I had about 2 minutes. But the Lord laid this idea on my mind. I ran in the house and I got paper plates and paper cups and napkins and stuff like you might take on a picnic. And I set that on the table and I put some ice in the cups and I got some Dr. Pepper. Well, then I went over to the wall and I jerked this picture off the wall. And it's the picture of that old covered bridge down at Myrtle Creek. My wife loves that thing, and when she was a kid, she grew up in a house that was there adjacent to it, and they spent a lot of time down there under that old bridge, and she thinks it's really cool. And when we go to Myrtle Creek, we pull up down there and look it over, and she gets a big bang out of it. Well, we had a picture of that, and so I set that on a chair there by the table, and when she comes in, I'm kind of kicked back at the table. I'm sipping Dr. Pepper out of that cup, and she's whirling around, and all of a sudden she turns and she looks at me and she says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, you know, I thought maybe you might like to have a little picnic down by the bridge at Myrtle Creek." And she looks over there in that chair, and she sees that picture, and she sets down and has a chicken in the bag, and she sets that down, and she starts laughing, and the next thing you know, she's crying, and the both of us end up in not only in an embrace, but in a prayer that thanked the Lord for the special time that we just had off the cuff, you know, 20 minutes to a half an hour, and the Lord laid that thing on our minds and our hearts, and it was a really special deal. You know, it probably sounds corny, but I don't care. I mean, it was cool. am I taking too long, David? Okay. So let's get through this thing here. Roses and cut flowers are probably overkill. If I come home with a bunch of roses and my wife thinks I've done something. So I'm pretty careful not to do that. Instead what we do is I buy those little growing flowers that's in the paper cup thing, and you know, primroses are blooming right now, and you get one for about 99 cents, and they're brightly colored and they're cheerful and all, and so I bring those home occasionally. An occasional book, magazine, something that you see online and print off for. It can be something that she's excited about. You know, we talked about becoming knowledgeable about something that she's passionate about. It gives us a wide range of things that we can choose from. You know, this sock thing, it's really weird. Women love to get socks, and I've never completely understood why. It's like giving baseball caps to loggers. I mean, you can't give loggers anything that they think's cooler than that. I've had guys take the old one off, stomp it down in the mud, and put the new one on. Well, that's how girls feel about socks. They just love them. So occasionally I buy myself, my wife a pair of socks. I don't buy myself socks. Or gloves. Sometimes she likes gloves or a hat. You got to find out kind of what their favorite little morsel is. It doesn't have to be candy. That's nice to surprise them with that. Here's something else, guys. Don't underestimate the power of chick flicks. Their chick flicks work pretty well, and girls really like them, but it has to be the ones they pick. Let them pick the chick flick, and don't spend the whole time that you're there at it telling her how stupid it is. You know, I get to thinking about it, and I watch a lot of stupid things on television myself. I can't be channel surfing and come across a Clint Eastwood Western and not watch it. Yeah, and my wife thinks those are stupid. So the chick flick thing is good. We can always encourage our wives to look in the little tourist shops that they seem to like. And I don't hover over my wife while she does that because it makes her nervous and she thinks she's got to hurry. So I stand out on the sidewalk with the rest of the husbands and spit and lean against the post and all that kind of stuff while she does that. Another thing that's really good is... if there's a type of music that you both enjoy, you know, I'm lucky. My wife enjoys both kinds of music, country and Western. So I keep my lookout out for that, for something that's romantic. I invite her to have a little listen. I don't ask her to do that while she's getting supper ready. But after she's done and there's a little time to ourselves, I might invite her to have a little listen. Give her a little twirl around the kitchen. You don't have to do that when the kids are up, or maybe you do. It's probably good for them to watch. But let's see. Tell her you love her often. Whisper it in her ear. Tell her as one or the other of you is coming and going. Tell her often, tell her in front of the kids. There again, it's good for them to hear it. And here's another thing, guys. Let her know that when you look at her, you still see the girl you married. You know, I tell my wife that all the time, and I mean it. She looks as beautiful to me today as she did the day we got married, only better. And she looks better because I've seen her prove up on things. I seen her as a mother. I've seen her as a grandmother. I remember the day my granddaughter was born, 1 pound and 14 ounces. I mean, get that, 1 pound 14. And Lori throws things in a suitcase and moves to Eugene for 9 weeks so she can be next to my granddaughter in the hospital until they can bring her home. You see your wife go through those things, you have a whole new appreciation for her beauty. You know, we lost my oldest grandson this last summer. He drowned in the river, 4 days short of being 19 years old. And I watched my wife pick up and bear up and go on with things after that. And your wife will never look more beautiful to you after you've seen her in that light. I tell her, you look better than you ever did. And I tell her, or try to tell her in a million different ways, you're enough. Darling, in a million ways, you're enough. Oh, she eats that out. She really does. A few thoughts in closing, guys, and I'll cut this thing short and back out of it. I have a quote from Ray Ortland, Sovereign Grace pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, and it's from his book Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. And I quote, "A husband and wife, when they marry, do not become one flesh by their own wills or by the pastor's pronouncement or by some mysterious process. God joins them together." You got to remember that. God joins them together. And in the same vein, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it says this, "Did he, meaning God, not make them with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" You got to remember those things. My goodness sake. A couple joining together, and it is something particularly special. We see things that have been joined together and ripped apart. It's never a slick deal. You know, at the very least, we see nails that have been pulled out and welds that have broken and plaster cracked and all those sorts of things. And remember, God put that together. Also, a couple joining together in the things that serve the Lord develop a better focus of what it means to be Christ-centered, and they always, always grow closer together because of it. So if you want to grow closer together with your wife, serve with her. Here's something else. The picture of you loving your wife as Christ loved the church is a unique opportunity for displaying the gospel to family, friends, neighbors, co-workers that would never go near a church building. But you have to do it right. You must love her sacrificially. Give yourself up to protect her. Put her wants and needs before your own. You must love her with overwhelming forbearance and forgiveness. You know, and I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about the little things about her that bug you just because she's different. You know, that we're not talking about a federal case here, but my goodness, how often are we hard and unforgiving with our wives about something that we're just irritated about? Another thing about forbearing and forgiveness, I guarantee you as a man, your wife has been forbearing and forgiving far more to you than you ever will be to her. So, and finally, guys, have you ever noticed how some words from overusage and devaluing become almost meaningless? I mean, you ask a teenager, how was school today? Awesome. How was your lunch? Awesome. How's that comic book you're reading? Awesome. How's that donut you're eating? Awesome. Well, keep that thought in mind and listen to this. And I'm going to quote Ray Ortland again. Married sex, with its intimacy and desire and pleasure and intensity and adoration and satisfaction and rest, is a glorious metaphor of heaven. Now that's awesome. Right? And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your gospel, Lord. Thank you for the gift of Jesus to us, Lord. Thank you for our redeemed selves. And Lord, thank you for our wives, Lord, that we just can't believe, but what that's the, one of the better ideas that you ever had, Lord. And with that, we close this time together. Father, thank you for this group of guys that has been patient enough to listen. Thank you, Lord, for propping me up and getting me through this thing. Lord, thank you for our marriage conference. We can't wait to see some of the good things that come out of this and that some of the things that you guys have to share with what has happened in your lives and what's been learned. And Lord God, first and foremost, thank you for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.